you don't mind, that'd be great. Up here is fine. How's everybody? So, everybody's back to their routine now. Any kids not went back to school yet? School is from the devil. Your kids haven't went back to school yet? Oh. School is from the devil. Summer seems so short now. They give them all these breaks throughout the year. You know, we used to go from Labor Day to Memorial Day and have 3 full months in the summer, but we didn't get these fall breaks and all that good kind of stuff. And they do, so. But I sure do hate getting back into a routine. We've been trying to do as much as we could this summer to cram as much into what short allotted amount of time we had. So yesterday, we decided we would get caught up on stuff around the house. My God, in heaven. Dead birds in my chimney. I mean, things that, like, we were looking around and we were like, have we even lived here this summer? Like, I mean, spider webs everywhere. And we're not overly gross people. I mean, we're not, like, type A, you know, obsessive compulsive cleaners or anything, but the dead birds in the chimney, that, wow. I don't know if you've ever got dead birds out of a chimney before. I highly recommend you do at some point. It's not only does it make the room smell, it makes your hands and whatever. I'm done. Sorry. So this morning, if it's all right with you guys, I'm kind of just going to talk. I tried to get some notes together and some scriptures together and, you know, a nice little formal sermon presentation, but that's just kind of not where I'm at right now. For the past month and a half, really since the time that we did the teaching, and we may talk about this a little bit, but really since we did the teaching of the basics of Christianity, that course that we did, you know, that 3 weeks, I really spent a lot of time since then just doing a lot of personal introspection, kind of looking at my life and just trying to sort some stuff out. And so recently, and when I say recently, I mean like back in May, according to these notes, I was in the shower, and it had been one of those days, one of those weeks, like, I mean, it's one of the, so I had the water as hot as I could get it, and it's, you know, like, I don't know if your day's like mine, but when I wake up, my body begins building tension until I get back home. When that clock goes off, I get up, and I start getting wound tighter and tighter throughout the day. And so a lot of times when I get home, when I go to the shower, it's as hot as I can stand it, and I'm just trying to release, melt away the care. Does anybody, y'all like cold showers, I guess? I don't. So I'm in there, and I'm kind of doing some reflection over the day. And so really what I'm doing is I'm in there and I'm going over my day and I'm thinking of everything that I did right and everything that I did wrong. I'm looking at opportunities that I may have blown. I'm looking back over my day. I'm thinking conversations that I had. I'm looking at stuff that I did at work and whether that was right or whether that was wrong. And I'm really just reflecting over the whole day. Almost like I've got two categories. Everything Jeremy did right and everything did Jeremy wrong. And this is a lot longer category than the things I did right. And as I'm going through that stuff, this thought pops into my head as I'm thinking about my rights and wrongs. What does any of this even mean? What rights? What wrongs? Where do those presuppositions come from? In other words, who am I to look at my life and try to figure out what I did right and what I did wrong when half the time I don't even know what's right and what's wrong? Where do those ideas even come from when we begin to look at our life and we begin to analyze? And if you don't, the scriptures that says, do not judge lest ye be judged, that's not talking about you personally. You personally need to do some introspection. You, in fact, scripture actually teaches that if you will judge yourself now, there are certain judgments that will not apply to you when you stand before your Maker because you've already prejudged yourself. You've already been prejudiced against yourself. So when the Bible says, do not judge lest you be judged, that's me looking at Ariel saying, well, I don't know about how she's doing. That's not my place. I may can bring in some constructive criticism, but half the time my criticisms are going to be wrong anyway, because I'm, you know, what Jesus say, get the speck or get the 2x4 out of your own eye before you try to get the splinter out of your brother's eye. So it's talking about us judging other people, but when it comes to ourselves, we're supposed to reflect. We're supposed to look over. So I was doing that, but in doing that, I began to really wonder, what does all this mean and where do these ideas come from? And if you'll be honest this morning, how much of what you personally believe, not you as a church member at Victory Fellowship or a Baptist or a Pentecostal or whatever, a Sunday school teacher, but how much of what you as an individual standing before God alone and naked and vulnerable on Judgment Day, how much of what you actually believe is something that you have read yourself? If you'll be honest this morning, you probably fall in the same category that I fall into, and that is that 3/4 of my theology comes from other people. What they read, and then they tell me what they read, and they say, you know, what God's really trying to say right here is, but how much of your personal belief system is actually based on things that you have read yourself? Scripture that you have read, conversations with God that you have had, how much of your Christianity is truly made up of your own personal experience? Most of it in my life is not. Most of what I believe are things that I have been taught to believe. Now, I'm not one of these people that, let's just all start walking in open rebellion. Let's not believe anything that anybody says anymore. Everybody's out to get us. Sid was talking last week about, he's been talking for a couple of weeks about submission to authority and having an authority figure in your life. And that is something that is valid, and it is something that is needed. But we are such a rebellious people deep down inside that we spend a lot of time trying to figure out who am I supposed to be placing an authority over me and who am I supposed to be submitting to, when half the time you don't even know what you believe. That's why most of us, when we confront, you know, most of you can relate to this. Atheists spend a lot more time arguing against Christianity than we spend arguing for Christianity. So most of us, when we finally get up the nerve to witness to an atheist, we fall flat on our face, because as soon as they say, why does this scripture and this scripture not agree with each other? We shut down. Have you ever been in that situation? I don't know about you, but I've talked to some people that are atheist or agnostic before, and sometimes they'll throw out some argument that is so compelling, I walk away thinking, I should have just kept my mouth shut. I should have never witnessed to that person. Because we don't even really know what we believe, because we are so, codependent. We're so codependent on someone to come in week after week after week and tell us what God really means, and tell us what the Bible really says, and break all this down for us. And I'm not saying that we don't need preachers. The Word says, how will we even know anything unless a preacher come to us and tell us? I understand that. But that doesn't mean you need to live a lifestyle where you are continually not reading the Word, not spending any time in prayer, which is what we're going to talk about this morning, not spending any time with God, not spending any time in worship. Most Christians across America come to church this morning, listen to some music, sit down in a pew, and that's the first time they've thought about God in 48 hours, or 72 hours, or the whole week. It's true in my life. Maybe not you. Maybe all you guys are perfect, but a lot of times it's true in my life. And so for the past several years, I have really just been on this journey. I think I've referenced it a couple of times up here. I've been on this journey trying to figure out, I'm really just trying to figure out who I am. And so a lot of times, you know, this morning may just be up here vomiting everything that I've been thinking about lately, but that's just kind of where I'm at. And so I'm here, and you're just going to have to deal with it. How much of what you believe is from your own personal experience? You know what I have found in Christianity in my walk? a lot of times my experience begins to outrun my theology. I'll think I believe something. I'll think I know something. I'll be certain of something. And then experientially in my life, something will happen. I'll be like, well, that doesn't line up. Well, guess what? It happened. I don't care if it lines up with your theology or not. There are sometimes things in life just happen, and you got to find a place for it in your belief system. So one of the areas that I feel like, and we could go on and on and on in my life with things that I have believed that are not really even in the Word, but one of the biggest hindrances to us as people of God, I believe, in the 21st century is the issue of prayer. Most of us have no clue what that really means. And yet prayer is meant to be one of the peak spiritual experiences, one of the peak levels of spiritual fitness that you have access to is your prayer life. It is meant to be communion with another world. But most of us dread it. We don't look forward to doing it. When we do it wrong. When we do it in error. When we do it mechanically or out of duty. Or we just simply don't do it. Really, what's your prayer life like? Do some self-introspection right now. What is your prayer life really like? People come up to us and ask us what prayer is, and we give an answer that we don't even... I'm fixing to prove it to you. When somebody comes up to you and says, what's prayer? Little Johnny comes up to you and says, Robert, what's prayer? We give an answer that we don't even believe. We do. Somebody, little Johnny comes to Robert and says, Robert, what's prayer? And Robert, being a good Christian like all of us, says, well, little Johnny, that's just you and God having a conversation. You just talk to him just like he's your friend. Do you? Is that how you pray? What do you call... I wrote it down in my notes this morning. I could not think of the name of the person in a courtroom that types everything. Okay. I wrote typographist. I don't even know that's probably not even a real word. But in my notes it says typographist. But if I had said, is that not? Okay, so, but if you break those, I think phonetically speaking, that would be accurate. So, if a stenographer were to transcribe your prayer, your average daily prayer, what would it read like to somebody that was reading it? In other words, you bow your heads right now and say a prayer, and somebody, a little stenographer in your head, records that prayer on paper, and then we hand that to Larry to read. I guarantee you, almost every person in this room, your prayer reads like a form letter that you're mailing to someone. Dear God, paragraph indented. Will the body of the letter, paragraphs indented correctly, even down to the formal signature in the end, right? Sincerely yours, in Jesus' name, God, it's me, Jeremy. That's not a conversation. That's a letter. Do you know why our prayers sound like form letters? Why they read like form letters? Because we always think of God as there, somewhere else. So we're writing a letter to God, and then most of us will pray to God in the form of a form letter, and then we'll sit back for 3 weeks waiting on the answer to come. You millennials don't even know anything about that, but like we used to write, like I remember when I was in the fourth grade, I had a pen pal from Puerto Rico or Zimbabwe or somewhere. So, because those are in the same hemisphere, right? So I had this pen pal. I think it was a girl. I think it was a girl because I remember in one of my first letters I said, send me a picture because I wanted to know if she was hot or not. So I could knew if I was so selfish. So like, just wanted to know if she was hot or not so I could keep writing her or not keep writing her. She wasn't. We didn't correspond very much after that. I was a shallow, shallow fourth grader. So I had this pen pal, and when you would write letters, it took forever, like 3 weeks to get that back, to get a response back. And sometimes as we corresponded, she would have already mailed a letter while I was, you know, and it was in transit and I was writing one. So a lot of times we were asking things and answering things that we didn't even know. You know, I would get something in the mail from her and I would think, did she not read my last letter? It's because she hadn't got it yet. Right? You know what I'm saying? That's what a lot of people believe prayer is. It is me very formally praying to God, mailing it, licking it, putting it in the mail, and then waiting on a response from God. And then we turn to little Johnny and say, little Johnny, your prayer is simply conversation between you and God. Now, if we are that fundamentally wrong on something as, I'm going to use the term basic, but you know what, it's deeper than basic. But if we are that fundamentally, I'm not wrong, if we are that fundamentally shallow and misguided on something as important as prayer, prayer is an integral part. Prayer was so expensively exquisite to Jesus, he would shun people and push them away on boats and say, go to the other side of the lake so that I can go pray. And he would go pray, and he would go alone. James and Peter and John, Jesus' three closest friends out of the 12 friends that he had, got to eavesdrop on what Jesus' prayer looked like when they went to a place that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. They didn't know where they were going. They had just, the way I see it in my head is that Jesus had kept sending the disciples away and he went to pray. And finally, these three pulled him off to the side and said, we need to know what this looks like. You going up in the mountain, you coming down, raising the dead, healing the sick. And we're down here trying to figure out like where the money's coming from. And if we got enough food to eat, so Jesus takes them up into a mountain. And you know, I don't know if you've read the story of the Transfiguration, but if you haven't, you should read it. It's fascinating. I believe that's what Jesus' prayer life looked like. When Jesus went into the wilderness 40 days to be tempted, I have a hard time believing Jesus was sending form letters to heaven. In fact, I know he wasn't, because at one point, one of the Gospels tells us when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, at one point he pushes Satan away, and it says, angels came and ministered unto him. Do you know what that word ministered means there? Fellowshipped. Jesus was a man that straddled both worlds. What your prayer should really look like to a stenographer or to someone reading the stenographer's report of your prayer, it should look like you ever listen to somebody on the phone, not on speakerphone, on the phone, and you can't hear what the other party is saying in their ear. You can only hear one side of the conversation. That's what our prayer should read like. It should read like an ongoing conversation to where the reader is not privy to the answer, but we should be. In fact, I don't believe prayer is us asking God for something and then waiting on it for 3 weeks. I believe at the moment we can walk in such a fellowship with Almighty God that our prayer, even as it is prayed, you receive the answer. Because you know immediately as soon as it comes out of your mouth whether your prayer just lined up with God's will for your life or not. When I think it's I can't remember if it's I think it's James. Some of you scholars will get me after service if it's not. I think it's James where he says, the reason you pray and don't get the answer you're looking for is because you pray amiss. In other words, prayer, he's giving us a picture of prayer being a bullseye target and us throwing darts at it. And if we hit that bullseye, you know, and he says the reason you pray and you don't receive that answer, Now, what did Jesus say about prayer? If you ask anything in my name, I shall give it to you. Raise your hand if you've ever prayed for $1 million. Laid hands on that lottery ticket. Don't pretend. Don't you get holier than me now. Prayed over that lottery ticket. Lord Jesus, I will further your kingdom in the earth. I will feed the needy. I will clothe the naked. I will give cups of cold water to an entire nation if you will let me win the lottery with this ticket in Jesus' name. Sincerely yours, Jeremy. Right? Did you get it? I didn't, because I wouldn't be. No, I'm just kidding. I'd still hang out with you guys, and I would be just as humble as I've always been. I'd probably be talking to you right now through Skype. I would be on a mission field in, you know, the Caribbean, raising the dead, healing the sick, and eating conch fritters every single day. Okay. Well, you know what? I didn't win. I prayed. Evidently, I prayed amiss because I can't even barely pay my power bill. Right? Now, why didn't you get it? Did you pray it in Jesus' name? Well, yeah, that's the abracadabra at the end of it, right? Think about it. You throw in Jesus' name on the end. Do you know that's not even what God meant when he said, if you ask anything in my name? He didn't mean every single prayer needs to sign off with in Jesus' name. Like on the radio, like over. That's not what he intended. In Jesus' name literally means to pray in his authority. In other words, it's a legal term for It's the legal term for I give somebody access to my checking account. Power of attorney. When Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, he's saying you have the capacity to stand before God as me. Guess what? Jesus never prayed a prayer that wasn't answered. You know how we know that? Because he's Jesus. Do you know why he never prayed a prayer that wasn't answered? Because everything he prayed was his Father's will. How did he know that? Conversations. See, number two that you're wrong on, prayer's not you asking God for stuff. It's a conversation. Me and Larry, I know you hate being used as examples, so I'm going to do it. Me and Larry have this kind of running inside joke between us that if you ever want to know what a man's made of, you take him to the Hiawassee River on a camping trip. If some guy bebops into your life and you think, that's a pretty cool guy, you know, I could see us hanging out. If you ever want to know what a man's really made of, you take him to the Hiawassee River on a 2 or 3 day camping trip, because that will reveal to you character. Now, we say that as a joke, but in reality, there's a lot of truth to that. You can have a conversation with me at the end of a church service, or I can run into you at Walmart or whatever, and you can convince me of a lot of things, but you put me in the wilderness with you for 3 days, and you see every fault that I've got, and I see every fault that you've got. I see every personality quirk that I begin to know you better. You really want to know somebody, you put a ring on their finger. Then you really get to see who that other person is. It's no different with God. He longs to be in a relationship with us where it is true fellowship and communion, a true conversation. Not just you continually asking for things. And the more time you spend in conversation, I'm going to quit using the word prayer. The more time you spend in conversation with God, the more you begin to understand Him. The more you begin to understand Him, you know when to ask something and what to ask for. Believing even as you pray that you've already received it, as Scripture teaches. My two sons have become experts at the art of knowing when to approach dad with something and when not to approach dad with something. They have. They can, because they live with me, because they know me, they can read my mood. And they know now's a really good time to hit him up for $10. Or now's the time to ask him about his day. Is there anything I can help you with around the house? Because they know me. They know my heart. And the more time that we spend with God in prayer and reflection and communion and conversation, the more we begin to know His character. We have kind of, in the modern church, we have moved away from the terminology of being born again. I know we talk about it a lot, but overall, the church, especially Western culture church as a whole, they've moved away from the term evangelical, because that means you blow up abortion clinics. They've moved away from the term evangelical, and they've done away with the term born again. Now, they'll still talk about salvation or redemption, but they don't really use the term born again. If Jesus Christ Himself used that to explain to Nicodemus, that very term, to explain to Nicodemus the importance, unless a man be born again, he can in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to look at something in that scripture. Unless a man be born again, he can, I can't remember if it says enter or see, but he says enter or see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into or see the kingdom of God. That's not talking about if you get saved, little Johnny, and you come down and you pray this prayer, you get to go to heaven when you die. He's telling Nicodemus, until you were born again, you cannot straddle both worlds. We are called to walk in heaven and walk in earth at the same time. This lifestyle that we live, this thing called Christianity, somewhere along the way, we have sought to get a better paycheck and a better promotion and a happier life and well-behaved kids, and we have moved away from the supernatural. But we are literally meant to walk as Jesus walked. And Jesus conversed with angels. He saw God. He experienced God. He knew God. And that is our privilege. It's what we're called to do. We are called to live a supernatural lifestyle. Your prayer is not, you, dear Lord, I just come before you, forgive me of my sin. You know, that's not what prayer is. It is communion with another being. We've got to get out of this mentality. If I could ever take a verse in the Bible, there's nothing wrong with Scripture. Don't take this the wrong way. But if there's ever a verse that I think we've got wrong, that I wish there was either more teaching on, or people would just stop talking about it, it's in Genesis when it talks about when God created man in His own image. From that one scripture, we develop this overall hierarchical thought in our mind of what God is, what He looks like, who He is. God looks like man in form alone. That's it. Everything else about Him is alien. Everything else about Him is foreign. Everything else about Him is supernatural. Everything else about Him is otherworldly. So much so that look at Scripture, when people come face to face with God, or even with the angels, what do? They hit their face in fear, in desperation. So when we have this communion with this otherworldly spirit, now that sounds new agey, but that's supernatural. When you have a conversation with God, you are literally straddling two worlds, speaking into and hearing from another door. That's anything but a form letter. Say, okay, that's good. I got the prayer thing. I get the fact that I need to read my Bible more. I don't know God like I should know God. I don't understand what's all the ins and outs about what's right and wrong. I need to spend more time in reflection. I get that. I need to study more. I get that. Why? Why are you bringing all this to the forefront this morning? And it's this. I can't help but look at the world right now and feel that tension. There is revolution in the air. Every country on the face of the earth right now is involved in some sort of civil conflict at home, including the United States of America. Think about it. Watch the news. Pay attention to what's going on. There is revolution in the... I don't know who's going to win this presidential election in November, but I can tell you one thing for sure. No matter who wins that election, the United States of America will change. It's already changed because for those of us, the millennials, this might not speak as much to you, but those of us who've been here for a little while, this is not the country that I grew up in. Things have changed so drastically and so quickly. The millennial generation, if you're a millennial in here, throw your hand up. Some of you don't even know what that means, do you? If you're in here under the age of 25, you are a millennial. This is the very first generation since 1776, American generation, that has been unchurched. I was amazed. When we did this Basics of Christianity class that we did a few months ago, I was amazed at the feedback that people gave to, man, I never thought about that before. I've always wondered about that aspect of the sin curse. And it was just really basic. Even me, when I was studying, that's the first time that in a long time that I've ever sat down and studied something consecutively. Usually I'm hopping from subject to subject, kind of like when I'm talking this morning. Usually I'm hopping from subject to subject, but when I was studying for that, I stayed on topic, and I was seeing things in Scripture that I've never seen before. Just basic Christianity, I was seeing things that I had never thought about before, experiencing things I had never experienced, and it all felt new, and it all felt vibrant, and it all felt alive, and I was excited because I was communing, right? But I was amazed at the amount of people that were interested in a class that was really simply just going to be about basics. I really thought when we went in, Sid said, what do you think it's going to look like? And I said, well, you know, we sent letters to every single person. Most of you may not even know this. We sent letters to every single person that got saved at the West Georgia Crusade that prayed with somebody from Victory. So every single, those of you who are prayer partners that met with people and counseled on the football field, every single person you prayed with got a letter in the mail inviting them to church to come in and hear a class about the basics of Christianity. Really just a basic discipleship class is what it was. Do you know what the overwhelming majority of people in that class were? You guys. Born again, Holy Ghost filled Christians that were curious about, okay, maybe we do need this return back to the basics. In this return back to the basics, I want you, as you begin to reevaluate what you believe and why you believe it, because I believe that's what's going to happen. I believe that we're going to leave, I'm almost done. I believe as we leave this room this morning, my prayer and my belief for you is that you are going to go home and begin a journey of discovery. That you are going to go home, get on your face before God with your spouse, with your family, with a family Bible out, and say, you know what, we're going to get into this thing and really begin to figure out why we believe and what we believe it. Because I'm telling you the truth, you are about to be able to preach the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ with signs, wonders, and miracle on American soil, and you've never been able to do it before. What the enemy meant when he came, I feel that. What the enemy meant when he came in and tried to create a generation in America of millennials, of unchurched, what he meant for evil, God is going to turn around and do something so incredibly awesome, because we are about to have the same opportunity that Paul and Silas and Peter and James and John walked in. They stood before a world that had never heard the name of Jesus, and they displayed for Him with their actions and with power and with love and with joy who and what Christ is. And we have the same opportunity. The devil said, I know what I'll do. I'll destroy America from the inside out by creating a generation that does not know the precepts of God. Well, perfect. Do that. Because now I get to preach a gospel that was not handed down to me by people that were making stuff up as they would. You know what I really see in the church right now is another Protestant revolution. I don't know if you've ever studied the Protestant revolution, but what happened was, I'm going to break this down for you and then I'll wrap up. The disciples of Jesus Christ they evangelized the known world in 20 years. Did you know that? In 20 years, they evangelized every known continent. Now, they didn't know that we were over here. So I'm just talking about the Middle East and that Asian complex over there. But they, in 20 years, they evangelized the known world, spread the gospel to the four corners of what they knew to be creation. Rock on down the road, 300 years, because they were getting fed to the lions and all that stuff going on. Within 300 years, even the Roman Caesars were professing Christians. Did you know that? Constantine. Within 300 years, even the mass unchurched depths of government were tapped with the gospel. But that gave rise to what? The Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church came in with really good intentions and said, hey, we've got to take all these ignorant people and teach them the Word of God. The problem was, they had a decision to make. We can either go to the trouble to teach them all Latin, or we know Latin. The Scriptures are translated into Latin. We'll just tell them what they need to know. So they created, the Roman Catholic Church created the very first codependent believers. You come in, you listen to me, I know how to read the Word of God, and you don't. I'll tell you what it says, I'll tell you what it means, I'll tell you what you need to know, you just do as I say. And we'll all go to heaven when we die, and the world will be a better place because of it. The problem was, as always, when you get men involved, corruption crept in, and people, a bunch of insecure men, began to realize, hey, there's a lot of money in this Christianity thing. These people are tithing, and the more, so they started this doctrine where you, not depending on your level of sin, was how much money you had to pay into the church to get forgiveness. It's a doctrine. If you committed murder, you've got, not only do you have to confess it before a priest and get that priest to pray for you, you've got to pay a certain amount of money to relieve that sin debt. And so you see what I'm saying? They just got off track. They got really out there. So Martin Luther comes along and says he can read Latin. And he's sitting in this church and he's listening to this guy and he says, that's not what the Bible says. And he goes to another church and he sits down and that's not what the Bible says. And he begins to realize what is going on, and it infuriates him to the point he says, you know what? I can't teach everybody Latin. The world is too big, but I can give them scripture they can read. And Martin Luther and a bunch of other early Protestant fathers got together and began doing what was deemed a crime punishable by death. They translated Latin into the common tongue. They gave everyone access to the Bible. And it created a revolution. It turned the world again upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that the United States of America right now would not exist had it not been for the Protestant Reformation or Revolution? Because that's why the Pilgrims, right? Think back. That's why the Pilgrims came here, to escape the Roman Catholic Church and start a colony where everybody could read the Bible for themselves and live it according to their own understanding. And here we are, 1,500 years later, right? Because that whole Protestant thing took about 500 years or so. Here we are, and we find ourselves, I really believe, in the same shoes. The gospel I hear being preached across pulpits in this country, that's not what the Bible says. It's not. I'm sorry. You've got it good here because you've got preachers that actually read the Bible that talk to you here. But go home. Turn on Christian television. Start flipping through the channels. Download some sermons. Download some, not from your favorite guy. Just find the guy that's got 10,000 members in a church and the church that's got 3,000. And do you know that churches right now in the United States of America, churches in the United States of America are not growing through converts. They're growing through church hopping. Oh, they got a nice light show over there. I'm going to their church. Oh, I like the way they present the gospel. I'm going. Oh, you know, I told you the story a few weeks ago about a friend of ours that they started going to this church, and they were blowing up about how exciting it was and how awesome the music was and how great the preacher was and how casual he dressed. He wears cowboy boots when he preaches. They were so excited about that because they came out of religion, dried up, dead religion, and they were so excited about that. And I said, well, what do your altar calls look like? Oh, we don't do altar calls. Well, what happens if somebody gets diagnosed with I asked him this. I said, what happens if somebody in your church, a church member that everybody knows and everybody loves, little Sally down here, you know, everybody loves little Sally. She gets diagnosed with terminal cancer. Like, y'all don't bring her down and pray over her? No. Mm-mm. No, that might make some people uncomfortable. That's not what the Bible says. We are on the precipice. I know you're not supposed to talk about we're fixing to happen. Well, let me tell you, something's fixing to happen. It is. The church, along with the world, is about to go through some sort of revolution. And I don't know if this is the end times. I don't know if the rapture's fixing to take place. I don't know if we're going to be here for another 1,000 years. All I know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, is things are not going to look like what they look like right now very much longer. And that can be a beautiful thing or that can be a devastating thing. It's really up to us. Get home. Get in your word. Get on your face before God. And let's get serious about reaching the lost world. Raising the dead. Healing the sick. Casting out devils. All of these things are our inheritance. They are promises from God. And we're busy trying to make sure the bills get paid and this happens and make sure that Vacation Bible School goes off without a hitch. And we've got all this stuff, busy stuff going on. But in the middle of that, where are we as believers? Will you come up, Linda? I don't know what y'all had planned or whatever. I was not in here for that. But I tell you what, you come up and play. So, in closing, I'll tell you this. Here's where this entire message comes from. And I know it's a little bit scattered, but if you'll go back and listen to it, maybe you'll understand that what we're really talking about is you getting down, taking you down to the very bare essentials of what you know to be true, and let's build a new foundation from that. In other words, let's take this Christianity that we know right now on planet Earth in 2016 and let's burn it to the ground because it's useless. This is not the gospel that Jesus preached. The message that is going forth in the world right now, in pulpits across this country, and I believe in pulpits across the world, needs to be burnt to the ground. We need to start over because this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't care what you think about what I'm about to say. Your opinion of me does not really matter to me, but this entire sermon came to me through a vision. I was in the shower, like I told you. I was having that internal dialogue. I was thinking about, what did I do right today? What did I do wrong today? Where am I at spiritually? Is this okay? Is that okay? What next, God? And immediately, I was taken up into a vision, and I stood on a desert island, the kind that you see on movies all the time. I'm in my shower physically, but my mind is somewhere else. And I'm standing on a deserted island, and I'm walking down a beach, and I know a couple of things. I have this overwhelming sense of what's going on. It's like a walking daydream. You know what I'm talking about? You've had them, you just didn't know what they were. You've had them, but you thought it was a daydream. You didn't realize God was trying to get your attention. It happens to all of us that are born again because it's in our inheritance. But nobody's ever explained to you what it means to be caught up into a vision. But if you don't believe in visions and dreams, if you don't believe in prophecy, then you don't believe in that book. Because it's full of it. Most of that book was written through dreams and visions. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. Moses wasn't there during Genesis. Hate to break it to you, he was not in the garden with Adam. He came a couple of thousand years later. So where did the book of Genesis come from? I think Moses had a conversation on a mountain. And the reason he described it in such vivid detail is because he was taken there in the Spirit. The Bible talks about people being taken places in the Spirit. There was a man, Philip, disciple, walking down a road. There's a guy in a carriage. He's an Ethiopian eunuch out of the house of Sheba. And he's in the carriage. And he's reading out of the book of Isaiah and talking to himself out loud saying, This makes absolutely no sense. And Philip walks by and he said, what are you reading? And he said, I've just been to Jerusalem. I'm headed back to Ethiopia. I got a copy of this thing called Scripture in the bookstore. And it makes no sense. And Philip climbs up in the chariot with him and says, let me explain it to you. And he gives him the gospel that he's currently living. Right? Because Philip walked with Jesus. And now that Jesus has ascended, Philip now straddles two worlds. And in the middle of him preaching or sharing the gospel with this Ethiopian, they pass a body of water. And he said, hey, back to that baptism thing. Water, me, let's do this. And Philip said, okay. So Philip gets out with him. They get into the water. And Philip does what Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you, my brother, Ethiopian eunuch, in Jesus' name. And he ducks him under the water. And this Ethiopian eunuch goes down into the water. And he feels the arms slip away from him. And he thinks, this guy just dropped me. I can stand up. I can swim. So he stands up. And Philip's gone. The Bible tells us that Philip appeared in that exact same moment, 65 miles away. And went back to what he was doing. I'm sorry that that is not most of our experience. And it's not mine either. But do you know why? Because we're not living the real gospel. So I'm in the shower. Wait, no. I'm on a desert island. So I'm on this deserted island and I know a couple of things. I know that I am there alone. And I know that I am completely empty. I have no I have a conscience. My life on that island consists of eating, killing or catching fish to eat, living in hand-maintained shelter. Just the bare necessities. Survival. Food, shelter, clothing. Philosophically, theologically, I'm empty. I'm virgin. There's nothing there. There's no belief system. There's no presuppositions about God. Don't even know there's a God. Don't know there's a devil. All I know is I'm walking down the beach. I'm on an island by myself. And my sole focus every single day is just simply to live. Shelter, food, water, clothing, fire. And I'm walking down the beach and I find this book. How I know it's a book, I don't know. I just look down and it's a book. Why there's a book on this island that the pages are not soaking wet and you can still read, I don't know. All I know is I'm empty. Theologically, philosophically, I'm empty. I'm virgin. There's nothing there. I'm a clean slate. And I find this book and I pick it up and I read it. Day in, day out, I read it. Cover to cover, start to finish, I read it. I catch my fish. I eat. I cook over my fire. And I get out this book every night and I read it. And I read it. And I read it. And I read it. What's the book? You already know what it is. It's the Bible. But I have no one to explain it to me. I have nobody to tell me what God's really trying to say right here. I just read it cover to cover. And then I'm in the shower. I think what God was trying to say to me was, what would you really believe if you had to read it for yourself? What would your Christianity, what would your life look like if you just took God at face value? It says, in my name you shall cast out devils. It says, in my name you shall heal the sick. It says, in my name, if you drink anything deadly, it will not harm you. It also says, many will stand before me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, and He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. But I cast out devils. Depart from me, I never knew you. But I laid hands on the sick and they got better. Depart from me, I never knew you. It says, I was in prison and you didn't come visit me. I was thirsty and you did not give me any water. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was hungry and you gave me no bread. And it says that people stand before God and they say, when did I see you in prison? God, when have you ever been thirsty? God, when did I pass by you on the street hungry? And God turns to a group of broken, destitute people and says, every time you passed one of them on the street, you passed me. Every time you walked away from them, you walked away from me. So it's not just about the miracles. It's not just about the power. What this book really is about is a story of hope. Hope for all of us. Hope for a better life. Hope for a better future. Hope for an eternal security. Absolutely. But hope for your neighbor as well. Amen. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow your head and close your eyes.